I'd invite you to look in Luke chapter 21. And I'm going to read from verse 5 down to verse 28 so that we get the entire context. But as we're going to see, there's much more here than what we could look at in an hour or less. But I want to speak with you upon this subject, impending judgment. Not a subject that necessarily is popular and yet real, because God is a just God. And he does judge those that are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we have described here, it's often misunderstood by what I call prophecy mongers. They like to take scripture and try to apply it to what's going to happen today or is happening in our era. But if we look at it in its context, as we will, we're going to see that this was an impending judgment that our Lord Jesus Christ was pronouncing upon his generation, upon these that when he came to this earth, he walked as God among them. They saw him physically in the flesh as God, and yet rejected him. I hear people say today, if the Lord Jesus would just come back today and do what he did back then probably a whole lot more people would believe on him. And I'd have to say no. They didn't even see Christ in Christ. Such is the blindness of our heart that unless God is pleased to open it, that we see Christ, we would be just as these. In fact, they were our representatives. When they cried, crucify him, you stop and think about it. If I confess that Christ died for my sin, then they were carrying out that crucifixion on my behalf. They were declaring that he should die. And that's what my sin declares before a holy God, that if he's going to save a wretch like me, it must be that another bear that sin. And so this is no small matter. Especially today when we see a lot of the same sorts of rebellion and blindness going on amongst men. And yet, we live in a very religious generation. I stopped counting places of worship on the way from my house to here today. Lost count. They're just everywhere. And at this hour, people meet. And many having the same Bible, opening it, reading it, having it preached. But Christ is not there. Christ is not. And I see a lot of these buildings, like what we're going to read about here, that there was that temple. And it was marvelous to behold. But without Christ, it's nothing but a tomb. It's an open sepulcher full of dead men's bones. And so that's what we read here in verse 5 of Luke 21. And as some spake of the temple, here it says some, if you look over in Matthew 24, it was actually his disciples making comments about it. They were enthralled with the temple. How it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. He said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. This sets the context of everything he's talking about. He's talking here about the destruction of that temple, which now, when we look back in history, happened in 70 AD. So that means all that we're going to read from here pertaining to that impending judgment, because this would have been about AD 30, 33, somewhere in there. The temple was destroyed in AD 70, so just 40 years later is when what we're reading about here actually took place. 40 years goes by. It's long enough for people to forget. Life went on. Things were going around normally. You stop and think that if Christ was the fulfillment of that temple and that all the sacrifices should have ceased upon his death because he is the Lamb of God, God rent the veil in twain from top to bottom, he gave demonstration that everything that that temple was about up to that point, even though it had been around for hundreds of years, since Zerubbabel rebuilt it. This is not Solomon's temple. That was destroyed by the Babylonians back in 700. Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple. Herod added on to it. And so all this was going on as if it was going to be forever. And the Lord said, the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another, will be overthrown. Imagine them thinking, okay, a year's gone by, nothing's happened. They went right back and started their ceremonies, sewed that veil back up, priests, sacrifice, all this going on. As time went on, they began to think, where is that deceiver that told us that he'd destroy this temple? Well, it came, but it came in the Lord's time, not man's. But this was of interest to the disciples now. And verse 7, they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what will there be when these things shall come to pass? What sign? And he said, take heed that ye be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draws near. Go ye not therefore after them. That could be said today. These prophecy conferences are just, they feed off of, here comes the Lord, he's coming, he's here, he's there. The Lord says very specifically, even in their day, don't be deceived. Because he would arise and go into glory, but he did not leave his true church as orphans. He came to his true church in his spirit. But the rest of the world, they're predicting when he's coming again, when he's going to appear, where he's going to be. But he says, when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified. Now notice, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by. I know people take this portion and relate it to our day. Well, there's a lot of wars and rumors of wars, and the end that they think of is the end of the world. But again, in the context, the Lord's going to say there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be things going on in this 40-year period between my ascension and the actual destruction of Jerusalem, but don't think that just because there are those wars that that's the sign that the end is near. The end of what? The end of the temple. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. If you want a good history to read about all of this, I often recommend Josephus. You can download it and go read it. He was a historian that lived in this period. He was not a Christian. He just wrote the events. He was curious about the events from Scripture and how they pertain to his day. You can see how all of these things were fulfilled. The Lord's just laying it out. But in verse 12, he says, but before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. All you have to do is read the book of Acts and read about the persecutions that were taking place even before the destruction of the temple. And it says, it shall turn to you for a testimony. In other words, this will be the opportunity for you now to testify of Christ in the heat of these times. Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. They put Paul in prison, but they couldn't stop Paul from preaching the gospel. There's an example. Ye shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolks and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Every one of the disciples, when the Lord's speaking here, he's talking about his disciples. Every one of them died as a martyr. You know that? You can go back and read it in the history of the church. Every one of them that identified with Christ died as a martyr. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. You say, well, if they died, it's just saying, fear not those that can kill the body, but fear rather him that can cast body and soul into hell. That's what it is to perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. Now, here's why I say this is all about Jerusalem, about the destruction of Jerusalem in that day that the Lord is warning them of, the impending judgment. Because verse 20, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, the Roman army under Titus surrounded Jerusalem, put a siege on it, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. When he's speaking of the desolation, he's talking about the desecration of that temple, which these disciples were at that time, 40 years previous, walking around thinking, man, this really looks beautiful. Rather than looking at the one who was before them in the flesh as the fulfillment of that temple, seeing all his glory, their eyes were fixed on material things, on the physical temple. And so the Lord calls that the desolation. Robert just read it in Matthew 23. Your house is left to you desolate. That's what judgment the Lord pronounced on the religion of his day. And I could say it would be the same today. But in this context, this is what it is. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. Once the Roman army surrounded that city, you better pray you're out of it. Because this is the way, even today, some of these do their battle over there. They'll surround a city and put a siege on it where you're just gasping for even a teaspoon of water. The whole idea is to starve you out. And it says, for these be the days of vengeance. Whose vengeance? God's. You mean God uses pagan armies to accomplish his will? Read the scriptures. That's what he was doing. All of these with their religion and pompous mindset and pride, having crucified Christ and going on like nothing was. Now is the day of your vengeance. That all things which are written may be fulfilled. That goes back to Daniel 9. People misuse that book so much, but Daniel 9, that last week that's described in Daniel is describing this period right here. A woe unto them that are with child. What's your biggest concern when things go tough? You think about your children. We've seen examples where in war, a parent will protect the child, the baby, and they'll find the baby alive underneath the parent that died, protecting the child. But he said, in this day, woe be any that are with child, and to them that give suck. We're talking about little babies. In those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and what? Wrath upon his people. I know there's people today who say, well, God wouldn't do that. Well, you don't know God. People talk about innocent people dying. There are no innocent people. This whole thing was settled back in the garden when Adam fell. As our representative, we're born, we come into this world as sinners. This is just God executing his judgment. And it says, verse 24, they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. In other words, until God's finished raising everything he purposed. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. This is all describing what would take place at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking for those after those things which are coming on the earth, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now when it says, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud and power, with power and great glory. This is where people misinterpret the scriptures, because they think, well, that's talking about his second coming. No, he came in 70 AD when it says in a cloud with power and great glory. That a cloud, God rides upon the clouds. It's a description of Christ in his sovereignty, even though he was not physically present on the earth, coming in destruction and wrath upon that city. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up. How could he say that to his disciples if they weren't even alive at the time? When these things come to pass, any that are the Lord, says he says, look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. The Lord purposed to deliver his own, those that he had redeemed by his blood, but the rest were to suffer under his judgment and wrath. That's what this entire chapter is about. But I want to speak with you primarily from verses 5 through 7, because it's such a weighty chapter that I pray the Lord himself be our teacher as we look at this. But from verse 5, what I would say as a warning to any, because this is what the Lord was warning his disciples in his day, and the same is true today, that the physical temple that existed was no cover from judgment. The fact that that temple was there in no way protected him. But here's where we see the superstition of men. And I have to say the same thing. People go out there and just live how they want to, but every once in a while they get a little religious kick in their mind, that they think, well, I'm going to go to church. And they feel like if they show up in a church building and sit there and go through worship, that somehow God has blessed them. Or there are many today that still hold to their old denomination. They think, I was raised such and such. I was raised Baptist, or I was raised Pentecost, or I was raised Catholic, whatever it is. And their confidence and their cover in their minds is that at least that is some kind of protection for me before the Lord. But what our Lord's showing here is, with that temple sitting smack dab in the middle of Jerusalem and all the religious activities going on around it every day, sacrifices continued to be offered. People were coming and going, saying their prayers. And yet what we see is none of that was what was pleasing unto the Lord. There was no protection in it. If you look in Jeremiah chapter 7 in verse 4, here's a warning all the way back the first time that God destroyed the temple. There was the temple of Solomon. And back when Jeremiah was pronouncing the destruction of that temple, he was not a popular man. Just like today, stand up and denounce what goes on in religion, you're not a popular man. That's not what people want to hear, because they have invested a lot of money and a lot of time into putting up these buildings and sponsoring and supporting and carrying it on. And to say to somebody that none of that is a refuge before the Lord, all of a sudden you get people upset. They did with Christ. But here in Jeremiah chapter 7, we're going to get to verse 4, but look at the word, verse 1, that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear ye the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, that enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. But look at verse 4. Trust ye not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. The command is to mend your ways. The command is to repent. Not to look at any works of the flesh or any kind of ceremonies that we might be doing as any kind of confidence before the Lord. but to look to the Lord alone. That's what repentance is. Paul said it's repentance toward God, even faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, was the temple in and of itself important? Absolutely. It was a picture of Christ. Those priests represented the work of Christ. The sacrifices represented his sacrifice that he would come to accomplish. But to go through the motion, just like many today, you can read this Bible faithfully every day, go through the motion, but without seeing Christ, it's just a vain activity. And there are many that do that. They read the scriptures, just like Paul said of the Jews, the veil still being over their hearts, because only the Spirit of the Lord takes away that veil and causes them to see Christ. But don't say, oh, we got the temple. He said in verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, look at, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, ye trusted lying words that cannot profit. It's not just a matter of worshiping, but how we worship, who we worship, why we worship. If it's not wholly and singularly in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is no worship. Christ himself said that the only way that the Father can be honored is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing we see here. That physical temple was no cover from judgment. People are religious by nature and somehow feel safer because they're in some sort of physical material building. I can't tell you how many people drive by here, and because it doesn't look like a church building, they just think it's a house, which is good. It's what it is. It's a house of worship. I like that. But there's so many that feel like, unless it looks like a church building, like these here, these were the disciples remarking about the temple as if it was somewhat. And the Lord had that, he was showing them here that there's no safety in that. When he says, here, do you see all of these things in verse 6? As for these things which ye behold, see, that's the problem. Left to ourselves, whatever's of the flesh is flesh. So we behold the things outwardly and think, oh man, that's a growing work there. Why? Because it's got a beautiful building? Is that what you think? You can take a mausoleum and make it look pretty good, but what's in it? Nothing but dead men's bones. That's what our Lord is saying here. The days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that was enough of a statement right there for to cause alarm. And that's why they asked what they did in verse 7. Master, when shall these things be? You notice he didn't give them a definitive answer because that's in God's purpose, the ministry. But he did tell them all these other things are going to take place and you're going to live through them. You're going to know that I'm the one that's keeping you. This temple isn't going to matter. Once Christ finished the work, it didn't matter anything because he is God's temple. But the woe, even as Robert read there, if you look back in Matthew chapter 23, some of these things that he read, as you now are reading here in Luke 21, you'll see how they pertain. But in Matthew 23 in verse 16, notice the warning that the Lord gave concerning these Pharisees. Woe unto you, ye blind guides. It's not talking about physically blind, but spiritually blind. Which say, that temple had become such an idol and a place of commerce for them. Because where there's not eyes to see Christ, then men pervert it. It's just like religion today. Ask yourself, how did things get the way they are today in religion? To where there's so much ceremony and so much pretense and so much pomp. Men dressing with their collar turned around backwards and all of these things to distinguish themselves from the regular people. Somehow they're above everybody else. How did it get this way? Other than men, blind men leading the blind. Whosoever, but they said, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. It got to where even that temple, it wasn't enough to, you know, it's like we today, if we want someone to tell the truth, we say, well, do you swear on so-and-so's grave or whatever. Everybody was swearing on the temple to a point where they said, okay, that's no good anymore. That's too common. Notice, it's nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, there, now, you're obligated. This is like kids' games, but the problem is it's disastrous. When we were kids, we used to swear, but behind the back, you had your fingers crossed. Okay, well, I done did it. Get your hands out. We got to see everything here. Now, that's the way these were. No one telling the truth. It was a den of thieves. Such was the situation. But our Lord here, coming back to Luke 21, is reiterating the temporariness of this physical temple, and really pointing them to himself as the fulfillment of that temple. And that's what I just read for you. The entire portion of scripture that follows in Luke 21 has to do with the destruction of the temple. Now, when it says here in Luke 21, there's a couple of things I want you to see why this is just so amazing what our Lord was talking about. He talks about goodly stones. They were fascinated with these goodly stones. Again, we got some help from Josephus in this, because do you realize one of the stones in this temple, the size of it? I didn't realize it until I got studying it. But it was actually, back in the day, they said 14 cubits long, and a cubit is 18 inches approximately. So if I've done my math right, that means one of these stones, just one of them, would be about 22 and a half yards long. Think about that. Just one stone. I don't know the engineering behind this. Made of marble. The height would have been 5 yards high. That's how big one stone was. That's why they were called good, made out of marble. And 3 yards wide was the width of one of these stones, just one. So you can understand that as these disciples looked at this sculptured marble and the precious materials of the building that went into the building of this temple, how they would have been amazed at it. And particularly, if you look over in Matthew 24, when our Lord was speaking this, because this in Luke 21, we see a comparison in Matthew 24. They were actually toward sunset on the way out of the city at the Mount of Olives. And when the sun was setting and shining upon that temple, this would have been about the time that they would have started making this remark. We all do that. You walk along, you see just a beautiful, I think about it, this world, how beautiful it is. And how God has made it at certain times of beauty, it just stuns you. But even this is temporary. This is not permanent. But we have to be reminded of these things. And that's why in Matthew 23 that Robert read a little while ago, the Lord is pointing out that all that you see here in this house will be left to you desolate, no matter how goodly the stones. In fact, when Titus surrounded Jerusalem with the armies, that was the thing that he dismantled and took with him. I don't know how they did this, but that marble and everything about that temple, the gold was what was of concern to him, and the Lord caused it to completely be scattered, taken away. You can't find a piece of it today. Right on that site is the Dome of the Rock, one of the most sacred Muslim temples that ever exists. The Lord purposed that. Because this destruction is forever. I know people keep talking about someday Lord coming back and that temple being rebuilt. Why? It's just as desolate now as it was then. If Christ has finished the work, what is the purpose? What are you going to do? Reinstitute sacrifices again? The priesthood? No. What a blasphemy when you consider the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In reality, that's why his condemnation is on this temple. Not just for what was going on in it at the time, but the fact that Once he had finished the work, there was no more necessity for that temple. No more sacrifices necessary. Because the one sacrifice is Christ. You see. Now, it also mentioned, well, I mentioned Matthew 23. That's what the Lord was saying in verse 36 of Matthew 23. Verily, verily, I say unto you, notice, all these things shall come upon this generation. No one ever reads that. They've taken related to some future generation. No, he said, all these things shall come upon this generation. He's talking about the generation which he lived. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And to turn away from him who is God's appointed high priest and sacrifice, and to go on as if nothing was, there's no greater condemnation or judgment. That's why in verse 37 of Matthew 23, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and what? Ye would not. Now, this is not in any way showing that somehow Christ is weak and things turned out differently than what he would have liked. That's not what it's saying. He's pronouncing on them their own judgment. That here he is in their midst, and with all of the evidences from the scriptures as to who he is, yet what's the problem? Ye would not. That's the one reason why men are condemned. They will not. We will not have this man to reign over us. I know people today talk about sinners as if they have a free will. They don't. Left to themselves, just like these, they'll never turn to Christ. I'll tell you, if we have been turned to Christ, it's because God did the turn. It's by his grace. He purposed that we should seek Christ, even though he passed by an entire generation. And he said, behold, your house is left unto you. That's what he's talking about here. But back in Luke 21, what's interesting, everything here that the Lord is denouncing is man-made. It's the works of man. The goodly stones, that's what men put pleasure in. Versus, you stop and think about the way that Christ is the fulfillment. Yes, marble is beautiful. The stone is wonderful. But he's the chief cornerstone. He is that foundation that God has laid and that no other man can lay. Christ Jesus. So that's where our eyes are turned. It doesn't matter what kind of physical building we're meeting in. If Christ is preached, it's everything. And if Christ isn't preached, it's nothing but a tomb full of dead men's bones. But there's another thing there in verse 5, you'll notice. It was adorned. So again, it's what men did. And it was far more ornate than what God originally declared. When Zerubbabel came back and rebuilt the temple, it was smaller than Solomon's for a reason. God was purposing that the time would come, it would go away. So he made it smaller than the first. But men went and added on to it. Herod was adding on to it. Observing even the building of the temple as Herod added on. That's what men do. They got to make it prettier, more ornate, more beautiful. And that word gifts underscores it. Because the word, it's an interesting word. It's actually the word anathema. It's the word we get anathema. So you think gifts, that's a good thing. That's bringing gifts to the Lord, to offer them unto the Lord. That's not the word that the Lord used here. The word that the Lord used here, and it's interesting, this is on the heels. We saw last time this widow casting in all that she had out of eyes for Christ versus the Pharisees. And others, notice in verse 21, rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. But the word here is the word anathema. Men were giving it, but to God it wasn't a blessing, it was a curse. I know in English sometimes we miss that, but I'm just telling you what it is in the original. And it had to do with, this was a beautiful place, this was a tourist attraction. When Herod had dignitaries and others that came to town, this was a place where he would take them on tours and show them Again, his work, because he was adding on to it. Herod was a Jew, but he worked with the Romans. And it was all about his glory. He and Pilate didn't get along until it was Christ's crucifixion. But the word gifts here refers to accursed things that are devoted to God. In other words, when these rich people came through the town, they all wanted to leave something that would be displayed in that particular temple. And you can go back and read this again with Josephus, how different ones brought gold shields, other ornate items that they wanted displayed in this temple in honor of whoever gave. Does that sound like modern day religion? Have you ever walked into a building where this was given in memorial of this person and this over here from this person? And you look down and there's their names on the bricks that are laid going up to the door. People like that kind of thing, and they consider it to be something of importance before God, but it's not. God will not give his glory to another. That's why the more simple things are, the better. We don't take up offerings during worship here. And I'm not saying this in a private, I'm just saying out of conviction, there's a reason we do what we do. We don't have any religious symbols around that are visible that you can see. I don't know what people give, great or small. It doesn't matter if it's not given because of a heart that God has given us for Christ alone and his glory in return for his great work. See, the important thing here is not man's gifts, but the gift, which is Christ. Just like stones. Goodly stones in men's eyes, but there's only one stone that's good in God's eyes. And that's Christ Jesus, the chief cornerstone. So we see that this impending judgment was to show not only the temporariness of all of these things, but more importantly, how its fulfillment was in the death of the Lord Jesus. That's really what our Lord is doing here with the disciples, to get their eyes off of the physical and to see that that temple was nothing but a representation of his person, his work. If you look with me one final verse here in John chapter 2 and verse 19, and I'll be done. John chapter 2 and verse 19. We'll come back to this. See, the disciples were asking for a sign. And here, Christ had just cleansed the temple. You can see in verse 12, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, if you look on a map, Capernaum was up north, Jerusalem south, and you think, well, how did they go up to Jerusalem? Jerusalem was situated on the mountains. So to get there, you had to go up. And verse 14, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. All of this was going on without any being there, and it comes from the leadership, any being there to see how these things pertain to Christ. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. See, there was a temple coin that they had to have. And if you came from afar and didn't have that coin, then you had to exchange it with them in the temple. Well, you know what the rate was going to be. You're going to lose your skin to get one of these coins that you needed to offer at the temple or sacrifice. If you brought one, they're automatically going to reject it, tell you it wasn't sanctified, so get one of ours. So they were making people pay to get one of theirs, and then they'd take what those people brought and put it back in the lot with the rest of them, making money. Merchandise. There is no greater business today than religion. I can't even imagine how much business is done in the name of religion today. It's unbelievable. But such is man's way. And it was so back then that the Lord said, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, Again, in the Psalms, Psalm 69:9, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And what sign did the Lord give? Look at verse 19. Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it up. Again, their eyes were on the physical temple. But what does it say? Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But what? He spake of the temple of his body. That's what it was all about. What's the sign? The resurrection. When he raised from the grave, everything involving that earthly physical worship should have ceased. That's why the veil was rent in twain. But no, they not only turned thumbs down on Christ, but they went right back to building. That's why the Lord said, your house is left to you desolate. When he was going to the cross and those women were weeping, that's what he said, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Your house is left to you desolate. So we'll pick up with this next time. This is a serious matter, that our eyes not be on the physical, no matter how ornate, or on anything to do with the works of our hands, but on Christ alone, and his finished work, what he accomplished.